Now we're reading this evening in the 8th chapter of the book of Job. And those of you who are joining us by tape in all sorts of places, it's just tremendous to see such a great number of people, even an increase in last week. It's great to see so many of you coming for these really tough passages. You know, I was just saying to my wife coming out the door tonight, I was just saying, well, one thing is for sure. There's nothing but the word for the meeting this evening. And it's a difficult word, hard to be understood. And yet, it's tremendous to see so many of you with an interest in it in these dark days. I wish those of you listening could see so many just sitting down here in Belfast tonight, in the midst of all of our problems, to listen to what God would say. We're dedicated to feeding the flock of God and to reaching those outside of it. And if you're not a Christian tonight, you may find this a very difficult meeting. You'll say, I don't understand. Lots of things I don't understand. Well, just remember that when I'm talking, there's another voice talking called the Holy Spirit. And he's far more powerful than I can ever be. And he will lead you to truth. And you just listen to God's word. And although you might not understand it all, you'd be amazed what the Spirit of God will do. Maybe not just tonight, but in coming days, in revealing truth to you. But it would be our desire that many would find the Lord tonight. They don't know him already. And that those who do know him may get to know him better. Now, here we have the first point on your study sheet. And those of us here have study sheets in which we have the main points written down to help us in our guidance. And the blank sheets are for making notes. So please use the blank sheets to make notes. And the first point we have made is, Bildad enters and accuses Job of being a windbag. And you know, I was reminded this week of what Mark Twain said. To do good is noble, and to teach others to do good is nobler, and no trouble. And here we have Bildad trying to help this poor man, wrecked with pain. Bad breath, dermatitis, colitis, sleeplessness, feeling vision, nightmares, ulcerations, all kinds of problems. Lost his children, lost his business, lost his money. He's sitting out on the mezbel, the rubbish heap, outside the city. And here comes Bildad. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite. And you wits will say he wasn't too tall. Well, that may be true. But he was a Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite. Now who is he? Well, Bildad is Mr. Tradition. He has a very narrow range of thought. Now we go down this verse by verse, so don't panic. Just take it as each verse comes. Who is Bildad? Well, he has a very narrow range of thought. And his sympathies don't go too wide. And he's a fellow who deals in proverbs. And he loves to quote the ancients, the fellows from the past. And he's filled with platitudes. And I'm afraid he takes a very much severer and more personal tone in addressing poor Job than Eliphaz, the other person we have met, did. He's a lot harder on Job. Eliphaz is the prophet. Bildad is the traditionalist. Zophar, that we'll meet next week, is the man in the street. And then these three, the prophet, the traditionalist, and the man on the street, Job, is exposed to the wide range of thought represented in these three that the world would have on a man in his situation. Why are you in so much trouble? Why have all these terrible things happened to you? Why is life and the wind seeming to be against you? And they sit down and give their views. And here, Bildad is about to really restate what Eliphaz said, only in other words, but he's got an edge in it. And he seems to me, tremendous clarity. He's a little easier to expound, you know. He's got an edge and he's cut and thrust and he gets to the point. And his tone is unfortunately harsh. And he enunciates what he wants to say now to Job with tremendous force. He throws his full weight behind it. And how does he commence? Verse 2, how long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? You are a windbag, Job. You sound as if you are full of wind. Your wild, passionate outcries are empty. And they're vehement. And they're like a boisterous storm. How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? In other words, you're talking a lot of nonsense. It's a lot of air. Now I want you to listen to me, says Mr. Platitude, says Mr. Traditionalist. I know what's wrong with you, Job. I'll tell you what's wrong with you. I'll tell you why you are as you are. And I'll tell you why all these calamities have come. I've got the answer. Here's my theology. Now listen to me. He's objective. He's analytical. When he talks about God, when he talks about man, he's a neat thinker. But he's very superficial, unfortunately. And he's a moralist. And his simple theology can be explained in two kinds of men. Now, what are the two kinds of men? Now, this is very important before we get into the argument. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a blameless man, a man with integrity. Neither will he help the evildoers. So there are blameless men in the world, in verse 20. Notice verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. There are two kinds of men, says this man. There is the man of integrity, and there is the man who is secretly wicked. And they both look outwardly the same. But God distinguishes between the pair of them in that the man who is inwardly pure and straight before God, in the sense that he has offered his sacrifices, and it's not that he's sinless, but he fulfills his outward demands that God makes upon him and obeys God's laws, God will prosper him. And the fellow who may look as if he's all right, but secretly, inwardly, in verse 13, is a hypocrite, God, of course, will throw doubt on him, and he will be destroyed. In other words, God blesses the good, and sends good to the good, and bad to the bad. It's as simple as that. And that's his theology. If you're good, God will be good to you. And if you're evil, then God will send evil to you. And there's no other way out. And to argue any other way, according to this fellow, is to throw doubt on God's justice. He's good to the good and he's bad to the bad. That's Bildad. And according to Bildad, he now begins to apply this to Job. Verse number 3. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? He'll not change for anybody, not even for you, Job. This is the traditional theology. God won't twist it round. Doth God pervert justice? Would he pervert what's right? Of course he wouldn't. That would mean that God isn't just. And he's implying by these two questions that Job is accusing God of not being just. Because you see, Job's stand right throughout this book is that although he has sinned, he has made sacrifices for his sins, and he hasn't done wrong to such a degree to deserve such a degree of calamity. And Job holds that. And of course he was right. But God didn't come immediately and tell him he was right. And this narrow theology of Bildad's, well, it sounds good enough. God's good to the good and he gives evil to the evil. To a certain extent, that's right. But Job says it doesn't apply to me. Because I don't deserve what's happened. There's something more going on in my life. And there was. Well, from verse 4 to verse number 7, he begins to really weigh in, applying this theory. God's good to the good and bad to the bad. He says, look, Job, if your children had sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou would seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end, shall greatly increase. When your children, he's saying, sinned against him, he gave them over, as the NIV puts it, to the penalty of their sin. It was because your children sinned, Job, that calamity hit them. He believes in God's justice, does Job, but he doesn't fully understand it. Like a fellow came to me this week who lost his wife. Quite a young man. Sat down beside me. Says, I see you're on the book of Job. Yes. Told me his story. How his young wife died. And he believed in God's justice, but he couldn't understand why it was necessary for him to lose his wife. Why was it necessary, Derry? Job believes in God's justice, but he doesn't fully understand it when the whole world seems to cave in on him. His faith is still intact, but he doesn't understand what God's up to. You like that? God said something to you. God made you a promise. You believed God's promise, and then the whole world caved in on you. And the very opposite of blessing seems to come your way. You became a Christian. You tried to follow the Lord. And instead of having less trouble, you seem to have more trouble. It's not that you don't believe in the justice of God. You don't understand it. And you don't necessarily see what he's up to. And that's what I'm on about tonight in these passages. The ways of God. They're very strange. And very difficult. You see, because according to this fellow Bildad, you know, the Shuhite, he sees dangerous implications in Job's unanswerable questions. God's actions match a man's behavior. That's his simple theology. And Bildad, therefore, reasons backwards. And he says, your children were punished because, of course, they sinned. He's bad to the bad, and he would be good to the good. If they hadn't sinned, then they wouldn't have these problems. And that must have cut poor old Job really to the bone, because those of you who have been with us right through this series know very well that in the very first chapter, Job made sacrifices for his children because he was afraid that they had sinned. And Job was well aware that his children would have sinned, but he made sacrifices before God for them. And that must have really hurt that fella as he was sitting there in all his pain. Well, you see, your children, they are as they are because they've disobeyed. I've heard some fellas at that, you know. I think of one great man of God that I know of who took ill. I was sitting in a car one day. This fella sitting beside me. And I mentioned that this great Christian was ill. Oh, I'm not surprised. Oh, why? Well, he did such and such that was wrong. In other words, he's sick because he's bad. And I've even heard some Ulstermen, or heard of some Ulstermen, who will say people die, Christians, other Christians die because they are wrong. Now, 1 Corinthians would teach that if a Christian doesn't live as they should, that the Lord could take them away home before their time. Because the Bible says, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. God can do that. But it's not for you and I just to be the ultimate in judging, is it? That's for God to know. We're going into very dangerous territory when we feel we know why so-and-so's in trouble. Oh, I know why he's in trouble. Because he's done bad. Must have hurt him. You see, Bildad doesn't seem to recognize that there's any possibility of forgiveness for people. They were bad, that's why they died. Nothing can come between sin and its consequences, according to this fellow. And the only alternative is, in verse number 6, look, Job, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. He would restore you to your rightful place if you really behaved yourself. And though thy beginning was small, you may seem very humble in your beginnings, yet as far as the future will be concerned, you'll be prosperous. And on that basis, Job was now supposed to seek God and be rewarded, and God would enrich him. But Job had sought God. Job was living for the Lord. God said there wasn't a man like Job in all the earth. And it was when he was living for the Lord that trouble hit him. And it was because he was living for the Lord that he had the problems he had, as we saw in the opening chapters. So old Bildad's tradition doesn't carry a lot of weight, does it? And Job knows it. Well, let's look at verse 8 to verse number 10. I've put in your notes, argument weak, shout here. And that's what some preachers would seem to do. When their arguments are weak, they get all steamed up. And they start to really shout and get involved. And sometimes when I hear them doing that, I say, he's not too well prepared at that point. Because methinks he doth protest too much. Here he's really getting steam up. And as often happens, the weaker the case, the more confidently it's stated. Bildad begins now to give what he believes is the great foolproof of his theology. God's good to the good and bad to the bad. He appeals to his forefathers. We've heard that one before. Wasn't like that in our day. Have you ever heard that? Even as a parent, it's very easy to say, well, I didn't have that, dear, when I was your age. And you ought to be very grateful. Eat up your peas or whatever it is. I find even as a parent, it's very easy to appeal to the old times. And the past is always golden. Although when you were in it, it wasn't so golden. They all talk to me about the past, you know, what it was like in the old days. And then say, would you like to go back to horses and carriages? Would you like to go back without any electricity and no washing machines? And then their faces sort of change and they go a funny color and change the subject. The old days seem golden, but would they want to go back? oh, this is our friend. It always seems so great to be able to quote the past. And the past does play a part, but you got to be careful with tradition. It's dangerous if you're leaning on the tradition of the fathers and not on what God says. As often happens here, he now begins to confidently go through with his foolproof of this, and it seems so right, but it's so wrong. He's saying, look, what I'm saying to you, Job, you know, it's common knowledge. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. For inquire, I pray thee, verse 8, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. That's an interesting expression. Find out what our fathers learned. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. Because our days upon earth are as a shadow. Now we're only here a wee while, Job. Just a few years, fellow. Let's try and get the accumulated knowledge of all the ages that are past. We know nothing. Our days on earth are a shadow. Let's go back to the purer wisdom of the golden age of beginnings. In fact, in verse 9, I think there's a slight little hint about how that people used to live, you know, Methuselah in particular, over 900 years. Imagine having Tuesday night for 900 years. Imagine being preaching here in 900 years from now. You say you look old enough now, I don't know what you'd look like then. 900 years from tonight, still here on Tuesday night. My, how wise we would be. How much we would know. Yes, we would seem to think that longevity permits insights that people who only have a short lifetime would never have. Live for 900 years or just 70 years is a big difference. Let's go back to when they lived for a long time, which they did, of course, in those days. That was before Scott's porridge oats came along. Wasn't it? And all the modern food we have. I don't know what it was, but the way they lived, God saw to it that they lived for a long time. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Now let's go back to those days and hear what they said. Because our days are but a shadow in comparison with them. I think that is implied in the verse. You may not agree, but I think it's there. We are but of yesterday. Verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee, and utter words out of their hearts? Let's go back and see what they say. And they would kind of agree with us. God's good to the good and bad to the bad. That's what he's implying. And then from verse 11 to verse number 19, he takes three antique proverbs. And he's a fellow that's got clarity. He's a good speaker. He sounds very plausible. Just now, come on now, Job, I'll explain your problem. Can the rush grow up without mire? And can the flag grow without water? Now, the rush is the papyrus, growing in Egypt, made into paper, of course. The water rush. And the papyrus springs up in marshes and in the borders of streams and canals. And where the water soon dries up in the fierce summer heat, this papyrus, the very finest of grasses, withers away in its first beauty. Comes up beautiful, springing up by the streams, by the Nile, by the canals, by the rivers. And then the heat of the summer comes, and it's cut down in its first beauty. Can the rush grow up without mire? And side by side with it grows the flag. Now, this could probably be a same kind of grass, but it's edible. Edible rush. In fact, you'll find Genesis 41, verse 2, this word is used where cattle feed on it. Cattle feed on it. So here is the rush growing up, and the edible rush growing up, and they can't grow either the flag or the rush without water. And as these grasses depend upon the water they suck up, so our lives depend upon God. And while that endures, and God's help with us comes, we flourish, and we go well. But when God's favor is withdrawn, as it is always withdrawn from the wicked, then we wither away. That's the implication of the proverb. There's no need to cut them down. Verse 12, you don't have to cut these plants or these grasses down. Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. You don't have to cut it down. It falls of itself. And so the wicked will do the same. If God withdraws his favor, they'll fall and wither away. So are the paths of all that forget God, verse 13, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Don't worry about them, they'll pass away. And there is a certain amount of truth in that, of course. If God does withdraw his blessing, even from a work, even I as a Christian, or you as a Christian, could be doing God's work, but not in God's way. And it might seem to flourish, but the years will soon prove whether it'll flourish or not. It can fall very quickly if it's not of God, even though it's in God's name. Give it a bit of time, and God's power behind it will not be there. If it's of God, it'll stand. If it's not of God, it won't stand. It's amazing how when you just let a thing progress, and everybody's shouting about it and thinks it's fantastic, and yet there are things in it that are not according to the word of God, and you watch it flourish, and then it withers away suddenly, and it's gone, and it's nothing. That's what can happen. And certainly when God's blessing is withdrawn, a thing will wither. I would agree with him there. Then he moves on into verse 14. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web? Here's another proverb. Here's the self-confidence of the wicked people. They're prospering. But what happens? Well, they're just demolished like a spider's dwelling. Like you're putting your hand through a spider's web and it's gone. In vain, the spider flings its weight upon it. And he tries to balance it if the wind hits it or something comes to cleave it. But when he grasps it and tries to guide it and steady it, it makes no difference. It's all in vain. He shall lean, verse 15, upon his house. The spider's web is referred to as a house. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. That's a beautiful image used there. We can understand that. His shattered home falls into ruin and decay. He is green. Verse 16, there's another change here. And the wicked are referred to as being like a plant or a tree. You've got three proverbs in there. You've got, first of all, you have the grass is growing. Then you have the spider's web. And here you have, and how can I describe this? Well, it's not named, but it looks as if these next few verses, 16 to 18, are either a tree or a plant or a gourd or a creeper. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Now let's hold it there for a minute. That's very graphic. Here is a creeper, or a tree, or a plant springing up with astonishing rapidity. You know how it comes up? Luxuriance in the east. It's not named. But the he here is the wicked compared to it. And what does he do? The wicked man, he's just like this plant. He builds up his fortunes. He's going well. He's thriving. He looks as if he's going tremendously. He's got prosperity everywhere. He flatters himself on the solid reality and the stability of his possessions. Watch him. All around the world, even today, how they swagger. How that they, with their bribes and their sinning, they accumulate wealth all around us, even in this city, breaking the law left, right, and center. And they seem to be going so well. But what happens? Well, it's just like this plant. Just like this plant. The plant tries to get its roots wrapped about the heap and seeth the place of stones. In verse 17, seems as if it's secure. But what happens? If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him. Why, if a plant suddenly dies and withers away, another plant comes up in its place, and it's as if it never existed. The soil that nurtured it despises it. And the society, you know it, the wicked come up and they flourish for a day, and then they're gone, and when they fall and their prosperity goes, what do they do to them? I could give many examples, but I'm not going to just waste time going off into that. That's a very obvious point. Laugh when the world laughs with you, and cry and you cry alone. And the very society that nourishes these men and women, when they fall and wither and their prosperity goes, that very society despises them. That's the world they live in, and it's a cruel world. It says, verse 18, I haven't even seen you. I'm not even aware that you're there. I never knew you. Very graphic. So he gives those three examples about the instability of the wicked one, those who have not obeyed God. And now, verse 19, Bildad begins to sum up. And as he comes, behold, there is, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. What's he saying? Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. And they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So what's he saying from verse 20 to verse 22? Well, he's saying you mustn't complain of this law that I've told you about. You must comply with it. God's good to the good and bad to the bad. You mustn't go around vainly craving and wishing that it were other than it is. You must accommodate yourself to this theology. And you must avail yourself of it. Be good, Job, and you'll be all right. You'll regain health. You'll regain wealth. You'll regain peace. God doesn't won't spurn you if you do well. He won't grasp you by the hand and sustain you if you're bad. But if you have a single and an obedient heart, Job, then God will yet fill your mouth with laughter. You'll be laughing again, Job. And your lips will be filled with singing. And that all who hate you, they'll be covered with shame. Verse 22, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So be good, lad, and you'll be all right. That's what he was saying. Now, on the whole, friends, summing up that chapter, on the whole, what Bildad says is true enough in certain aspects. But where he errs is in supposing that he holds the whole truth. He thinks he holds the whole truth. And assuming that there weren't more things in heaven and on earth than he'd ever dreamed of in this wee narrow philosophy of his, there could be more truth than fits your theology, Bildad. But the traditionalist never thinks that. He's right, and that's it. And if you play ball his way, he's your friend. But if you're playing the other way, you've had it. It's true that good comes to the good and evil to the evil, but wait for this. Is it not also true, class, this evening? Is it not also true that what may seem to be terribly evil in itself is allowed to come to good people? An awful lot of the people who've been killed in this land in the last 10 years have been outstanding Christians. And I don't understand it any more than you do. And I know some of the godliest people who are good, and it isn't outwardly seemingly good things that happen to them. And some of them come along to this class. Especially in the book of Job. Because their hearts are broken with problems. And they begin to discover that God allows things to happen in their life in order to conduct them to a larger and a diviner good. Illness. Business problems. Poverty. Your props taken away. I know when God called me into his work, he took away every prop I had as an excuse for going into this work. He swept them away until I hadn't one left. And I had a whole lot of nice excuses. Yes, Lord, but. Yes, Lord, I would go into this work, but. And God just swept them all away, one by one, as only he can do. And I was left with no excuse, and I had to say, all right, Lord, your way and not mine. Cast you upon God in a new way. And it seems to be evil. And do you not find that God in his wisdom and in his strange ways allows good, undeserved good, to come on the most wicked of people in order that they, in their turn, through the good thing that comes, may be persuaded to renounce what's evil and cleave to that which is good? It's not the first unconverted wild man's daughter who found the Lord, and the wee girl turned her dad to the Savior through his example. I think of my friend Billy Stevenson. He was involved in an illegal organization here in Northern Ireland. The first meeting he ever came along to, in which I happened to be in preaching, he stood in front of me drunk, and there he was, singing away, but not in the spirit of God, in another spirit altogether. And I remember thinking, who's that filly? He's drunk. And he came to me one night and he said, now look, he said, I would love to become a Christian, but what about this illegal organization? And if they find out that I've become a Christian, they'll think I'll spill the secrets on them. And they'll come and kill me, I'll be in terrible trouble. I said, Billy, you get Christ first, and let the rest take care of itself. And he looked at me. I said, you trust the Lord, and leave those other fellas to go their own way. And he was going home. He was going up to bed. Here he is going up to bed. And his wee boy, Billy Jr., is down praying. His little boy. Oh God, prays that little boy. Save my daddy. And Billy heard him through the door. And it went to his heart like an arrow. And he went into his bedroom, got down on his knees, and was gloriously saved. Through the example. And if they find out that I've become a Christian, they'll think I'll spill the secrets on them. And they'll come and kill me. I'll be in terrible trouble. I said, Billy, you get Christ first, and let the rest take care of itself. And he looked at me. I said, you trust the Lord and leave those other fellas to go their own way. And he was going home. He was going up to bed. Here he is going up to bed. And his wee boy, Billy Jr., is down praying. His little boy. Oh God, prays that little boy. Save my daddy. And Billy heard him through the door, and it went to his heart like an arrow. And he went into his bedroom, got down on his knees, and was gloriously saved. Through the example of the little boy. I was leading a very wicked life, that man. He didn't deserve it. Yet God sent good to him. And 4 years later, when I went to South Korea, excuse the eye, and got off the jet and walked across the tarmac through the customs, there's Billy and his wife and his two children. And Billy and his wife, fully fledged Christian missionaries to South Korea. In 4 years, from standing drunk in a meeting to preaching the word. Couldn't believe it, but it happened. For truth is far stranger than fiction. Undeserved good comes to evil, and seeming evil comes to good. I'm sorry, Mr. Bildad, but I don't agree with you. You'd have gathered that so far, I reckon. What you say is good insofar as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Had he known, he wouldn't have been so hard on Job and his children. Bildad thought that the calamities and the punishment was because of Job's sins. That's what he's saying underneath it all. And until those sins were confessed, he held out little hope for him. And he assumes a hope that he doesn't really feel. And I feel a very kind of paltry and jaunty kind of insincere tone in those last two verses. Oh yes, Job, he'll fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. You'll be okay, old son. It'll be all right. Haven't you heard it? My friend Val English calls it the Evangelii smile. How are you, brother? Bye-bye. You know, you've seen it. And I often think of Val's little statement and how I know it. It can be so insincere. It's a mere platitude. Although he believed it sincerely enough. And he thought a happy issue would come out of it, but there's a hollow ring to it. It's trite, isn't it, this talk of Bildad's? It's trite whenever you think that the friends of God are the ones sometimes who have the most trouble, and Bildad's theology doesn't stand up to it. God, he says, will not reject a blameless man. Verse 20 of chapter 8, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. He won't reject a blameless man. He rejected Jesus. And he was blameless. Didn't he? On the cross of Calvary, the Father turned away from his perfect Son for your sake and mine, because he was bearing our sins' heavy load. And God, who knew them, laid them on him. And in those hours of darkness, the Savior cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there anybody more blameless than the Lord? Wonder what Bildad would have said if he stood at the foot of the cross. Oh, I know Lloyd Webber and Rice in Jesus Christ Superstar have taken that little statement to try and prove that Jesus didn't really know what he was doing and that the cross was a big mistake. Why hast thou forsaken me? But if you read the psalm, which is prophetic and messianic, the 22nd psalm, you'll find in the 3rd or 4th verse that the answer is given. For Jesus says, for thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It was the holiness of God that made him turn from the Savior while he bore our sin. And then God, when Christ had paid the debt against our sins, he cried, it is finished, and died on the third day with great pleasure. God brought the Savior from the dead. Say amen. What a truth. Bildad's theology doesn't work at the cross. And heartbroken Christian, perplexed with problems in every hand, the future seemingly blank, and the promises of God, you're wondering what on earth is happening to you. Don't just swallow all that Bildad says and go out of this place saying, it must be because I have sinned so grievously that I'm in the trouble that I'm in. Not necessarily so, friend. That's the message of the book of Job, and it excites me the more I read it. And you can't study the book of Job and not see these things. And when we know that God rejected Jesus for our sake, our dereliction can never be as dark as Job's, because we have the revelation. Further revelation, and we draw comfort from it. But now we come to the 9th chapter, and sometimes I wish I was able to say, well, maybe sometime when I come back to this assembly, I'll deal with this chapter. You know the way preachers do sometimes? Maybe when we're back again, we'll deal with this problem. Maybe in their heart of hearts, hoping that they'll never be back to deal with it. It would be so easy just to say, all right, folks, now, isn't that tremendous? Bildad's no good in the basis of his entire argument. Now, away home you go and rejoice. Well, I'm afraid I can't do that. We've got to look at Job's reply, and it's not easy. Poor old Job. When I turn to this speech of Job in the 9th chapter, and I'm telling you that it abounds with difficulties. And the problems really arise from the ambiguities in the meaning of these rare words that are used. And it's a good thing to get the general thrust of his speech, and then that'll help us in a minute or two as we get on it step by step. So, could we try and get the general thrust of the argument just before I go into detail with you? Let's try just for a wee minute before we start to find our bearings by asking, what's the trend of Job's thought at this point? And even more important, and unfortunately more elusive, we need to try and discern Job's mood. What kind of mood's he in? Now, I can't give you Job's tone of voice. You sometimes can tell the kind of a mood a fellow's in by his tone of voice. The phone is an amazing instrument, isn't it? You know, a person that you know face to face, when you hear their voice on the phone, they seem entirely different. The tone of their voice can tell a lot. Well, I can't give you his tone. And there's no comment given in the scripture here as to what kind of a temper he's in. We can only guess, and guesswork can be very dangerous. But it has been observed that in this ninth chapter, in this speech of Job, that it contains more reactions actually to Eliphaz's speech in earlier chapters than the immediately preceding speech of Bildad, a kind of a delayed reaction to what the earlier fellow had said, a delayed response. Well, that could be true. But I would think that all of these three fellows, Job and Eliphaz and Bildad at this point, are absolutely agreed about the character of God. The disagreement between them comes in the whys and the wherefores of God's dealings with Job. They're all agreed on the character of God, but it's the ways of God that divides them. And Job's faith, I think, is stronger than theirs. More imaginative, more adventurous, and in consequence, it's more exacting and it's more painful. For the more you open yourself up to God and the more you throw yourself upon God, then there are all kinds of battles take place. Deeper your faith is, as Alan Redpath puts it, there are three cheers in hell, or there's panic in hell whenever you really put faith in God. And the more you trust God in the darkness, and remember in the dark what God taught you in the light, sometimes the more difficult it is. And Job is absolutely determined, and that's why we can really feed on this material. He's determined to explore his way into God. He wants God more than anything. And he wants to get right to the heart of God. He wants to talk to God. The rest merely watch and filled with a whole lot of talk and platitudes. But Job wants a personal experience of God. Don't you? Don't I? In the midst of all of the problems you and I face in these days, don't we, Christian, in our deepest heart, if we know the Lord, want to know the Lord more? And Job accepts what they have said. All right. In one sense, but he goes far beyond what they have said. So he agrees, first of all, with Bildad in verse 2. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so, of a truth. But how should man be just with God? Here's a tremendous, what I've called in your notes, a most urgent quest in verses 1 to 3. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of a thousand. That's a fantastic point, isn't it? Well, I know what you've said, some of it is true, all right. But I want to know how a man can be just. You say I should be just, Bildad, but how can you be just? How can you contend with God? Sure, you can't answer him. One of a thousand. How can a man have a legal dispute with God? And Eliphaz, he asked the same question, but he got a negative answer because he saw an immense difference between God and men and couldn't see them coming together. God was so holy and man was so evil. And you remember some of you were asking, or one was asking about it after the meeting last week. You remember how that Eliphaz says, well, you needn't go to the angels or you needn't go to God's servants. There's no in-between person because they have all failed and will fail. Ultimately, as far as putting you right with God is concerned, there's too big a difference between God and man. And here Job's bringing it up again. Yes, that may be true, but how can I be just before God? How can I, a sinner, be just? That's one of the greatest questions in the world. He's aware of the difficulty of having a legal dispute with God. Notice the King James Version has in verse 3, contend. Contend with him. How can you contend with God? How can you bring God into a court and have a legal dispute with him? Well, of course, man couldn't answer one question in 1,000. God would know far more anyway. Now, we must not come to the conclusion that the theme of this whole chapter that we're about to look at here briefly, that the theme of this whole chapter is the impossibility of obtaining justice from God. Job's not gone on to say you can't get justice from God, though many people try to make him say that in this chapter. If Job has already reached such a conclusion, then there's no point in going on. You can't get justice from God, so forget it. Job's not saying you can't get justice from God. He would have reviled God in his mind if he had said that. And Satan would have said, I told you so. He'd have cursed you to your face, revile you. And Satan would have won. So let's remember that as we go down the details. Let's see what happens next. Here we have this God's power in creation from verse 4 to verse 12. And this is beautiful. You know, Job's in pain and he's all over the place at times. He's just like a man in pain. He's in despair and yet he's in worship, and just like you and I are when we're in trouble. And here's one of the lovely points that he makes. This is good. Notice the reverent way that Job begins to talk about God in these verses. The strength of God. He's completely captivated, is this man, with the power of God and the justice of God. And his faith is intact, even though he's been plunged into darkness. See, Job knows that God isn't easy to manage. You can't shove God around. You can't manage him easily. He is, verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength. And who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Nobody. This God removes the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, earthquakes, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not. God stopped the sun for a day once. Whatever he says goes, and he sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. That's our God. Which maketh Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Now that first one you'll see in other translations is what we call the Bear, the northern constellations of stars. That's in the north. Orion is in the south and Pleiades is in the east. If Dr. Murphy was here tonight, he'd be able to tell you all about it because he knows a lot about the stars. Apart from being a star himself. What a lovely pianist he is. But sometimes I get Graham to talk to me about the stars. You know, he runs an astrology club over there in Methody where he teaches. And if you see Graham some night stand looking up at the stars, go over and ask him a few questions. And you'll be amazed. One night Harry Andrews and I were coming home from a meeting and I got Graham going on the stars. Boys, I tell you, it was a tremendous journey home. Our minds were bent as he started to tell us about some of the very basic things about the stars. Some of you may know a little about the stars this evening, been to various kinds of places and had a look at the stars. I went to Liverpool Planetarium once. Fantastic. As they showed us the stars and told us all about them. And afterwards I went up to the fellow who was doing this talk and I said, excuse me, sir, do you think there's a God at the back of all that? We're not allowed to answer religious questions. Not allowed to answer religious questions. I said, well, he says, are you asking me personally? I said, yes. Oh, no, he says, I don't think there is. Oh, no. I said, there's a chair there. I said, there had to be a mind behind it. It didn't just arrive, did it? There's a chair, look at it. And he looked at the chair, you know. I said, some hand was behind it. And I said, you can look at all that. And you say there's no hand behind it? I think he was glad to get rid of me. I think he'd have made a few stars come if he could got his way. Of course, I was concerned. Wished it dropped on me, perhaps. But my, isn't it amazing? A man can stand and look at Pleiades and look at the Bear and look at the northern, southern, and eastern constellations and Orion. Stand and look at it.
say, oh, there's nothing behind all that. That just happened to you. It was a big bang, and there it was. Bang! There it happened.
And they call a Christian narrow-minded. They are the narrow-minded ones. How narrow can you get? Just a big bang, and there it happened. Narrow. Christian isn't narrow. Christian's got a big God.
Somebody said to Billy Graham once, do you think that the whale swallowed Jonah? He said, I think if God had wanted it, he said, Jonah could have swallowed the whale. It all depends how big your God is. Ah, yes.
Mightn't make up to a lot of logic.
But then the fellows who say these things, they couldn't even create a blade of grass.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why Kepler, the one who knew a lot about the stars, said, when you're looking at the stars, you're thinking God's thoughts after them.
I go into the house, and here my wife has let out the room perhaps in the morning. I don't know whether your wife, sir, is always of a changeable mind. I'm glad mine is, because if a wife can change her mind, she'll never end up in an asylum, they tell me. Well, you know how that very often the mother in the house changes the furniture around. Oh, my mother was the dickens for that. You'd have come in one day, the piano was there, and then the next day come in and nearly brain yourself on it in another place. She was always changing it around. But you know how the mothers can do that in the home, and I look around the house and I think my wife's thoughts after her. She's been out in the garden. She's brought in a whole lot of flowers. I see her taste. I see what she likes. By the way she places things, the kind of carpet she buys, by kind of ties she gets for me when she goes out sometimes, because, you know, that's the way it is. You say you're terribly personal. Yeah, well, I am. The wonderful thing is, in life, you can see sermons in all sorts of places when you know the Lord. And as you watch your good wife go about her work, perhaps buying clothes or laying out the house or putting out a meal, even the way a meal's put out, you can nearly tell the kind of woman it was. Boy, you sure could, I'll tell you. Some of them, their minds are all over the place. And I took one fellow with me on a mission once. And the lady said, would you like to eat? And no, not today, madam, thank you. And I was really embarrassed. He wouldn't eat it, because he'd seen the kitchen. He wouldn't eat it. And I had to sort of pray, not only thank the Lord for giving it to me to put it in, but I had to pray that the Lord would help me to keep it in once I got it in. Yes, of course. I got off track there, didn't I? Forgive me, those of you who are listening. But it's amazing the way a thing's laid out, the things you can tell about the person, the very way it is. I was away preaching the other day, and the man of the house said to me, can I have your shoes, Derek? I said, what do you want my shoes for? I want to clean them, he said. He said, do you know, brother, you can tell a man by his shoes? My goodness, I look around here tonight. You can tell a man by his shoes. And my Dennis and I had a great argument about whether you could tell a man by his shoes. And when we were coming to the airport and we were taking off and I was looking, I said, look at that fellow's shoes over there. Tell me about him. Tell a man by his nails or his shoes. Yes, little things. Tell people. And give people away whether you have personal care for yourself or whether you don't. The kind of taste you have, the kind of talents you have, it comes out. And I was sitting this morning in my study looking at this passage, and I was looking out, and as I was looking out, I saw some flowers, and I thought, oh God, what a narrow view I have of you. What a narrow view I have of you, Lord. Look at those little buds coming out. Look at those daffodils. Look at even the flies on the very window pane. Look at everything around me. Look at the variety. Even in a handful of sand. Is your God small? He can't be. Is he narrow-minded? He can't be. Look at what he's made. I was standing in Jersey the other day, looking out over a field of anemones. A field of them. And I was just thinking, Lord, you made it. You know, I don't think we half praise God enough for the beauties around us. This lovely spring, let thousands of words of praise go to our God. Because that's his kitchen. That's what he's displayed. That's his carpets and his furniture and his curtains. That's the meals he provides. Look at it. Where every prospect pleases and only man is vile. That's what he's made. And as you look at his creation, you're thinking his thoughts after him. Fantastic. And here Job is caught up with this whole thing. And he's away up into the constellations. And that's a lovely point. And he alone spreadeth the heavens, verse 8. And he treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which doeth, verse 10, great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. You couldn't count the number of wonders there are in the world. They're still finding more. But then he comes to an interesting point in verse number 11. What does he say? It's no wonder Job is amazed, is it? In spite of the abundance of the evidence that God is present and active, you can't see him. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. And he passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Isn't that unbelievable? All the beauties of the world around you, and the stars and the constellations and the waves of the sea, and this God with wonders without number, you've never seen him. You can't perceive him with a human eye. And he's amazed. Verse 12. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? And from verse, who will say unto him, what doest thou? You can't go to God and say, what are you doing? Or if he wants to do something, you can't stop him. And underlying, really, verse number 12, Job knows very clearly what God does. He's talked about the creation. He's seen it. The underlying question is, why does he do what he does? Yes, we see what he does in the world around us. But why did you lose your job this week, brother? Why did that little baby die? Why did you have to stand by a grave and watch your wife be buried? Why, when you tried to do the will of God, did trouble come? That's the question. It's not what God does, it's why he does it that worries Job. If God will not, with verse 13 to verse 24 is God's sovereignty. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Now notice in the NIV, that's Rahab, is mentioned there. And you say, what on earth is that in 9 verse 17? Or 9 verse 13 rather. God does not restrain his anger, even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. Some translations actually have that, Rahab. Well, Rahab was the biblical word used for Egypt. And it's a typical name for Egypt, the power of Egypt. But then, of course, we believe that this book was written before the Israelite events that we know. It's the oldest book in the Bible. So if it's not referring, as some don't think it is, others do think it's referring to Egypt. A better rendering, perhaps, is, if God will not withdraw his anger, the haughtiest do stoop under him. The haughtiest of people fall under him. Spiritual wickedness in high places is mentioned there. No matter how powerful it is, it falls. How much less shall I answer him and choose out of my words to reason with him? And Job passes from nature to man. In verse 14 and 15, if these mighty powers can't contend with God, how much less can I answer him? And whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I were righteous, Job's saying, I could only humble myself. And I could only make supplication before God. You see, Job is terrific this, you know. He wants to talk to God. He won't have this mere platitude. But to do this, he's really saying, Lord, I've got to know what you're up to. What's the purpose of all your activities? And he's beginning to question here, and he runs into some problems. Verse 16, I had a long, tough time with today. Maybe mine isn't the best exposition of it. Even if I summon him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. Or on the AV, if I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice.
Is that skepticism? Even if I called him, he wouldn't listen to me. Is Job saying God won't listen to me? No. Because if that's what it means, God simply will not listen to me if I summon him. He will not listen to me at all. That would be skepticism of the worst order. But what he's actually saying is, and I think it's Professor Rowley in his book, The New Century Bible, points this out. If I summoned God to court and made him, brought him to book for what he was doing, and I summoned him, he wouldn't listen to my summons. He would be deaf to my summons because he's above that. I can't do that with God. And that's why he now moves into verse 17. He breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. God is defiant in a suit, or a suit rather. When a suit is brought against him, I'll tell you, you'll not win. If you've got an umbrage against God and you say, why did you do it, and I'm against you and I don't want anything to do with you, and you're defiant against God because you don't understand his ways, then be very careful, because God can be defiant in a suit. If you're to cite him in court and he were to come, he'd be deaf to your summonses and he would not calmly listen to your pleas. And maybe there's a person in here tonight and you have a whole load of things against God. Be careful. Is it a trial of strength that you're after? He will not suffer me to take my breath, verse 18, but filleth me with bitterness. And if I speak of strength, oh yes, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set a time to plead? And if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. And if I say, I am blameless, it shall also prove me perverse. Poor Job. If it's a question of strength, God says, here I am. If it's a question of right, are you going to impeach me? And confused and overborne by his own mouth, Job says, I would stammer out my own condemnation, trying to prove myself before God. You know, here Job is unfortunately torn two ways, isn't he? He believes he's in the right, but he doesn't know how to set about establishing it. And he's afraid he'll be overawed and confused by God's presence. And the force is here, or the force of these verses is not on God's malice and on God's perversity, but really on two features of a man's place before God. This is the problem that Job has. He's saying, no man can establish his own righteousness. You can't, nor neither can I. And he's trying to say a man's highest perfections don't give you control over God. Even the very best deeds you do, you can't turn around to God and say, why do you do that? Or why do you not do this? And you better do it my way. Because God is above us. Our highest perfections don't control them. And we can't establish our own righteousness. Tremendous, isn't it? Poor Job, caught both ways. Verse 23. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. Well, this is a difficult one. What's Job saying here? Well, let's say a famine or a pestilence or a war comes up. Doesn't a famine, pestilence, and war fall on good and bad people alike? Yes. God's not simply indifferent, but according to Job, he laughs at the trial of the innocent. Does that mean that God mocks us, even though we're innocent, when we're being tested by him and he laughs at us? Well, I would think, and perhaps I'm stretching it too far, but this is perhaps a little help on the verse. God could certainly laugh at the way we distrust him. And we think God doesn't care about us anymore. And we say that God has shown us a grave injustice whenever we're in trouble. And God has to smile at us. You know, when everything's going well, we'll trust him and praise him. But when trouble comes, we can't rejoice in the trouble, knowing that all things work together for good. And God has to smile and laugh at some of the ways we despair of his love for us. Verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked, and he covereth the faces of the judges thereof.
And verse 24, at the end of it, what's he saying? He's saying, if it's not God who does this, then who is it? Well, this is a problem we have. Wicked rulers take over. Guatemala, even tonight. Tanks everywhere. A coup here and there. All kinds of problems. Nicaragua to Afghanistan. Evil men taking over. That's what he's saying. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And even judges don't even seem to be able to make the right decisions. In fact, there are some judges that I would think they're even framing mischief by a law. Passing laws to allow sin. And Job can't understand this. And it does happen, and it's a big problem. Verses 25 and 26, he now begins to talk not about the sovereignty of God over the earth, allowing all these things, but he now begins to compare his life to a runner. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, and they see no good. My days are quicker than a man running with the post. That's what it means, a courier. They are passed away as the swift ships, the skiffs of Paphos that the Egyptians perhaps used, who moved so fast. A man fast on land, running. That which is fast at sea, ships, my days are like that. Or that which is very fast in the air, an eagle, as an eagle hasteth to the prey. That's what my life's like. To run away, it's like a ship going fast. It's like an eagle going to the prey. In verse 27, in verse 28, Job is afraid to make an effort to be of good cheer, for he sees no guarantee for the future. If I say I shall forget my complaint and I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. Even if I try and be of good cheer, more trouble will come. Verse 29, if I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? He gets very pessimistic. Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Well, that's not true. That's not true. I think that probably in the whole book, that's about the lowest point Job reaches. That's rock bottom. He's so pessimistic. He says, even if I were to take snow water and try and wash myself and cleanse myself, and obviously he's thinking of moral cleansing here, he says God would just take me and throw me in the muck, as some translate this verse. Throw me in the slime pit and make my clothes abhor me. Well, that's not true. Because Job is almost saying there, it's really God who makes me filthy. And that's not true. Poor Job is really pessimistic. And he's saying, you know, I feel like as if I were to clean myself, God would throw me back into the mud again. He's very, very low. And then verse 32, he said, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any umpire between us that may lay hands upon us both. He says, God's not a man that I can go and talk to him. And away back here, long before the rest of the books were written, Job is beginning to long for somebody to stand between him and God. Not a judge, because a judge comes between two people and he decides who's right. He's looking for an umpire, a mediator, a desman who'll be a friend. He'll be a friend of God and a friend of me. And he'll put a hand upon us both and bring us together. What a fantastic statement. He longs that he could find him. A common friend between God and man. This desman. What a tremendous point. And we know, of course, that we have that man. The one who can touch you and touch God and be your friend and God's friend. And bring you together. He is the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator. And what a wonderful truth that is. And here Job is longing for somebody just like that. Isn't it amazing? Away back in those primitive days, that inherent in the heart of man, there was a longing for a Savior. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak, and I wouldn't be afraid. But it is not so with me. I wouldn't be afraid of God. You know, this is kind of far removed, isn't it? This chapter, this sick man and these problems. This is kind of far removed, is it not, from the image of the cheerful preacher with happy choruses, telling you all to cheer up and be happy, isn't it? Who promises nothing but peace and joy all the time. And sometimes you go into meetings and they're saying, why do you look so miserable? You know the way preachers in the pulpit will say, you know, they look so miserable. Cheer up, everybody. Come on, smile. And whip you up in an enthusiasm. You look so miserable. It's not the kind of image that we have across the evangelical world, is it? The evangelical world at the moment doesn't allow for heartbreak. Sometimes. Doesn't allow you to be downcast. Looks on with pious disapproval. Like the woman who sat there recently and said to me, she said, when I lost my husband, the Christian told me I was letting the Lord down because I cried so much.
Well, what about Paul's word? We experienced terrific pressure. We were so utterly and unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Is that the popular preacher? Is it? We despaired of life itself. We were under terrific pressure. We were unbearably crushed and utterly cast down. 2 Corinthians 1 and 8. That's reality. That's humanity. And that's theology, as the Bible sees it. And I want to say something tonight as I close, and you've been very patient. Now listen. I want to say to you tonight, friend, that if you do not know what it means in your life to experience the sufferings of the cross, or the sufferings, what we call the sufferings of Christ, the passion of our Lord, identity with the sufferings of Christ, I doubt if you're a Christian. You must, according to Philippians 3 and 10, you must share in Christ's sufferings. If you want to reign in glory, it's in the book. When the Lord Jesus came, he didn't hold out against the agony of life, did he? No, he cried at Lazarus' grave, and he embraced the problems of life, and he lived through it, and he made it glorious by overcoming. And he can help you and I to overcome too, but that doesn't mean to say that trouble won't come. I want to lay this heavy tonight. Every distinguished forerunner of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament had to become a man of sorrows. Every one of them. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Hannah, David, Hosea, Jeremiah. It's a long list. And Job is in this succession, and there's something he will find out about God as a Savior, which is much more than protection from harm and rescue from trouble. You would think if you became a Christian, you're going to be rescued from all trouble, and you're going to be preserved from all harm. It's not true, and you know it. What is the Christian message? The Christian message is this. It's much more important, and that's the message of Job. It's much more important for God to be with you in your trouble. That's the important thing. This is what he's seeking in prayer. And it's a remarkable fact, and unobserved by a lot of commentators on this book, and very revealing of Job's mind, that not once is there any petition where he makes a request to God, please cure my sickness. It's God he wants. It's an understanding of God's will he wants. It's a get close to the heart of God he wants. That's what he's after. As if sort of saying, Lord, take my sickness away and everything will be all right if I'm well. Is that necessarily so? Is everything okay just because your heart's beating well and you're physically fit? More to life than that. That would not answer the question, which is more urgent than anything else in the book of Job.
which is the question, why? So what I'm saying to you, Christian, is you won't escape trouble, nor neither will I. It will be there. It may hit us until it bones us flat on the floor, and we're overwhelmed, and we say, what's happening to me? And I thought there would be this, that, and the other, and there isn't. Then you'll find God in the trouble, and find God in the sorrow, and discover God in a new way, and the promises of God coming through, and you'll be a better man at the end of it than you ever were at the start. That is the message of the book of Job. That is the message of the New Testament. That we will suffer with Christ, of course we will, but we'll reign with him. And it will be better by and by. But don't be expecting utopia. Why are we always expecting utopia? Why are we always expecting, and I confess, oh for peace, and oh for quiet, and oh for rest, and oh for no trouble, and oh for just a quiet life. God says no, and he brings you out of the corner, and he puts you out there into the battle, and he gives you Jesus, and he gives you victory. And when Moses had stayed in the palace with all of his luxury, he'd never have seen bread fall from heaven. He'd never have seen the Red Sea open. He'd never have seen the promises of God fulfilled. He never would have known all those joys that the Lord revealed to him in his desert experience. And if you don't want to go on with God, and you don't want to get to know God better, and you draw away back, then you'll not know the great victories that the C.T. Studs of this world have known, and the Jim Elliots of this world have known, and the Amy Carmichaels of this world have known, and the godly men and women of our generation have known. Yes, in this world we will have sorrow, but we've got Jesus in it. And through it, we'll get to know him better. And in the end, we'll be overwhelmed by the sight of his face. We shall sit down in his presence, and we shall sing forever with joy that ever we were allowed to be part of the fellowship of his sufferings. You having it rough, Christian? Well, this present suffering and trouble is not to be compared with the glory that shall follow.